Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Numbers chapter 28. And we have handouts again, so I don't know if we handed those out as you came in, or if not, the men have them now. So if you, I guess everybody needs a handout, is that where we're at? Okay. All right. Well, welcome to those again who are normally downstairs in our Awana program. Good to have the young folks here, as well as the parents and young people and adults who lead and work with them. And if you've not been in our class here in recent weeks, we have been for a number of months working through a study of the worship of Israel during the time of their wilderness wanderings, how God, even in that rather bleak era of Jewish history, if you will, made provision for His people to fellowship with Him and to serve Him and worship Him. And so over the course of that, we've talked about the tabernacle, which also later provided the pattern for the more elaborate and much larger temple, but the same kinds of ideas. We've talked about the various furniture that was used in the tabernacle, and again, similar furniture used in the worship by the Jews in the temple, and that would have carried over into the day of our Lord's earthly ministry. Last week we spent some time talking about the priests and their ministry, and especially talking about their garments and the golden garments of the high priest and the things about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, that are pictured in those garments. And some number of weeks ago we spent some time talking about the various offerings that are involved in the sacrificial system of worship that God had ordained. We talked about the sin offering and the trespass offering and the different burnt offerings and the grain offerings and all of those different things that God gave to Israel as specific things that would pattern our relationship really with Him and picture different things about what Christ has done for us and our relationship with Him. In fact, at the beginning here of Numbers 28, and we're going to pick up in about midway through the chapter, but at the beginning of Numbers 28, we find a description of the daily morning and evening offerings. At the end of verse 3, it talks about day by day for a continual burnt offering. And then, let's just remember that in the days of the tabernacle, these would have been daily occurrences. The priests there in their holy garb, ministering in the tabernacle courtyard and offering sacrifices mornings and evenings. And then there were other days. There were weekly sacrifices and offerings, weekly Sabbaths, verse 9 says. And then verse 11 addresses the monthly sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, sometimes those are listed in connection with the new moon, each new month. And so we have these more frequent sacrifices. And they were, in a sense, their own festival occasions, their own holy events, just day by day, week by week, month by month. But in addition to those particular rituals, the Old Testament tells us that God also provided for 7 special festival events each calendar year. 6 of them are here in Numbers 28, as we'll read through them. The 7th is also clearly referenced in Leviticus 23, and we'll get to that in due course here. So I want to begin by reading Numbers 28. I'm going to start in verse 16. Numbers 28, verse 16. This is where he begins to talk about the major feast days. He says, in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. So there's one of these feasts, the Passover. In the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. So he's talking there about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein, but ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. The meat offering, of course, is a grain offering. 3/10 deals shall ye offer for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram. A several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs. And 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Ye shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. So you'll still do your daily burnt offering, but do these in addition to that. Verse 24. After this manner shall ye offer daily, throughout the 7 days, the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside or in addition to the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the seventh day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work. Verse 26 says also, in the day of the first fruits. So here's another feast day. Now, the day of the first fruits, when ye bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, ye shall have an holy convocation. After your weeks, and sometimes this is called the festival of weeks, ye shall do no servile work. But ye shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year, and their meat offering of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto one bullock, 2/10 deals unto one ram, a several tenth deal unto one lamb, throughout the seven lambs, and one kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them in addition to the continual burnt offering and his meat offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. Verse 1 of chapter 29. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of the blowing of trumpets unto you, the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 7. And ye shall have on the tenth day of this seventh month an holy convocation. And ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall not do any work therein, but shall offer a burnt offering. He goes along to describe the provisions of the Day of Atonement. Verse 12. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Before we continue, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for all of this rich teaching that we find in the Old Testament. And Lord, sometimes it becomes to us a little bit tedious and maybe confusing. And yet, Father, as we take the time to examine these things, as we think about them, as Your Spirit gives us illumination, we understand that there are things here that ought to stir our souls, things that teach us these thousands of years later of Your desire as regards Your relationship with us. Lord, I pray that You would use this session tonight to draw our attention once again to our walk with You. And Lord, might we be open that we might better understand all that You have done, all that You are doing, all that You desire to do in and through our lives. Lord, we just anticipate the great things You'll do, even this evening. Pray for Your blessing and Your guiding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's begin tonight by considering just the general nature of the feast. And we're going to stay here in Numbers 28 for a few minutes. Now think about this. In light of the passage that we just read, what's being talked about when the Bible speaks of a feast? I mean, if we talk about having a feast, we would envision sitting down to the table, lots of food, stuffing, gorging ourselves. That's kind of what comes to mind when we use the word feast. But just in light of what I read there in Numbers 28, we see that that's not principally what's in view. Now, there is some eating going on, and there are some grain offerings in the eating of some of the meat, but that's not really the central focus. Let me have you take a look. Verse 17 of chapter 28. It says, in the 15th day of this month is the feast. Okay, so there's one word we're going to talk about in a minute. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. There's another word we're going to talk about that we've seen repeated through this section. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. We'll talk about that little expression in a minute also. But ye shall offer a sacrifice. So there in verse 17, the first part of verse 18, we see some thoughts that are repeated through this section talking about these feasts or these festival days. So it's not so much about eating, as our common usage of feast suggests. But first, there's this idea of a feast, and the Hebrew word is hag. Okay, and the idea is of a pilgrimage, of a pilgrim feast. There's an Arabic word. It's a cognate of the Hebrew word. Has the same meaning. Sounds the same. And if you were to talk to Islamic people, they would talk about the Hajj. And to them, that means the pilgrimage to Mecca. That's what they talk about, because that's what that word Hajj means. And that's the word that's translated here in the 15th day of this month is the feast. And many times when the word is rendered feast, it's translating that word Hajj. So this is a festival, a pilgrim feast that was used to draw God's people together there in later days to Jerusalem. In the early days, gathering together around the tabernacle, which is where they were most of the time. Well, they were there in the wilderness anyway. But these were special days of pilgrimage where God's people would come together. There was that pilgrimage idea. Then we see that word convocation. And again, it appears a number of times in this passage and others talking about the feasts. And that's a word that means an assembly. Convocation is a good rendering of it. And it's the same idea, that of calling together the people. And it could be used in a secular sense to be speak of any kind of assembly, convocation, or gathering. But in this sense, obviously, it's gathering God's people together for a sacred and special event. And in the Torah, in the first five books of the law, when you read about convocations or assemblies, these gatherings, you typically see in connection with them, or often in connection with it, that little phrase, you will do no manner of servile work. Now, some places it says, you'll do no work at all. So they're not the same. But the idea of servile work probably has the idea of, you know, it's a day not for your vocational work. It's a day not like every other day. It's a special day. It's a holiday. It's a festival day when you don't do things as you normally do. And in fact, these feast days, they were gatherings where people would come together. They would make their pilgrimage, gather together in a holy convocation, not a day for work, not a day for commercialism, but a day there to worship the Lord and to fellowship together as the people of God. So those things are in mind when we talk about the feasts. And then in verse 19, at the beginning of the verse 19, it says, ye shall offer a sacrifice. And I read some of the passage there that talks about some of these sacrifices. I didn't read it in each case, but typically these feasts had associated with them offerings made to God, sacrifices made to the Lord. And they said, you're doing those things in addition to, there was the regular continual, the daily sacrifices. And on the Sabbaths, you had your regular Sabbath sacrifices. And on the new moons, you had your regular monthly sacrifices. But on these feast days, there were special offerings, special additional sacrifices that were made, picturing that this is a time of gathering to worship God. So if we want to talk about what, just at its heart, are these feasts, are these festival days, these were, for the most point, days of jubilation, days of excitement, when all God's people would gather together from far and wide. They would assemble together for a holy convocation. They would stop with their daily routines, with their daily work, and they would gather together to worship and praise God. And those are the things that we'll see pictured in these various feasts. And I want you to look back a little bit earlier in Numbers 28, verse 2. It says, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And that word, it's a single Hebrew word, moed, that's translated due season. And this is also used often in connection to the reference to the feast. In fact, in some cases, it's translated feasts because it has that association. But its basic meaning is to appoint. And the idea being is an assembly and an appointed time, an appointed season, and at an appointed place. Okay, so we put all those pieces together. God's people stepping away from their normal daily labors and work, coming together in a pilgrimage. God's people gathered together for a holy convocation at an appointed time, an appointed place, regular periodicity, and they did that to bring offerings and sacrifices and to worship God together and just rejoice together as the people of God. So that's in, you know, encompass what's involved in all of these feasts. Now let me have you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And after that, we're going to go to Leviticus 23 and camp there for a while. Let me read here. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I'll read the first seven verses. This, again, is that portion of Scripture where Moses, they're getting ready now. The wilderness wanderings, they're done with that. The generation has expired except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses, who is soon to die. And so Moses is giving, in Deuteronomy, kind of the final instructions. He's kind of recapping those things that have already been taught, summarizing things, offering some additional perspectives, and just talking to God's people about, here's what your covenant relationship with God is all about. And he describes these different things. In chapter 12, he says this, these are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And you shall cut down their graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Okay, and we would learn if we kept reading that that's Jerusalem. That's going to be the place where God chooses to cause His name to dwell. That's where the temple's going to be built. While they're in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. But once they go into the promised land, they're going to get rid of the other gods. At least that's what they're supposed to do. Destroy all the graven images and the altars and the groves and all of those symbols of false worship. And God's going to appoint a place. And there's going to be appointed times when God's people will come together in that place to worship Him. Verse 6 says, "And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God." So there is going to be some feasting in that sense of the word. "And ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." Okay, so we see there that these feasts were intended to be national gatherings of all the people of God, and they were to be joyful times. When the nation went into captivity, they made up their own sets of feasts, bemoaning their captivity and all of their hard times. And at the end of that, they were asking questions, and the prophet Zechariah says, you know, you're wondering, should we continue to observe these feasts? Well, you can continue to observe feasts, but they need to be cheerful feasts. They need to be joyous feasts. Now, one of these feasts we'll talk about, the Day of Atonement, was much more sobered, but yet it was in connection with other joyful, uplifting, exciting feasts. So these were times to be times of joyous celebration. When God's people would gather together at the appointed time, the appointed place, they'd bring their sacrifices and their offerings, they would feast together, they would enjoy fellowship together, they would praise God together. They would remember things God had done for them together. They would pray together. They would do these things. And that was to be the heart, really, just in that ongoing basis at those appointed times. Reminders of their relationship with God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So these are some of the things that describe, in general, the feast days that God directed. Now, let me have you turn to Leviticus 23, as I said. We're going to just work our way through this bit by bit. And there in Numbers 28, it mentions specifically six different feasts. Here we'll actually see seven of them, though maybe one of them is kind of incidental and part of the other one. But I'm referring to it as seven feasts that God instituted for Israel in the wilderness there in the tabernacle. Okay, so I'm going to read the first four verses here in Leviticus 23. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts," the word there is actually that moed, the appointed times of the Lord, "which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And then he goes on to delineate the seven annual feasts. Now, I want to make a couple observations just from those first four verses. The first one is this, that these aren't just the feasts of Israel. Now, that's how I titled this lesson. But there we're told twice, these are the feasts of the Lord. These are the feasts of the Lord, of Jehovah. So these are things that God instituted, that God ordained, and that were to be centered upon God. The second thing I want to mention is that there in verses 1 through 4, it tells us that there's a sense in which every Sabbath day observance was a feast. It talks about the Sabbath as a feast. Now, this isn't one of those national feasts, but the Sabbath was to be kind of a family feast. A time when the family would gather together and have a special time of worshiping God together, of encouraging one together, of enjoying a meal together, of encouraging, you know, the worship of God together as a family. So there's a sense in which this tells us that the Sabbath was a feast. It was kind of a picture of these other more involved, more elaborate feasts. And in fact, later on, we would see that on the Sabbaths, God's people would gather together. It was a time of community gathering as they would meet together in the synagogues. Just as we do on the first day of the week, we gather together for mutual encouragement and worship and teaching and instruction and prayer and all of those things. That's what they would do as well. There's a sense in which what we're doing even tonight is we're having a feast. A feast is under the Lord. God's people gathered together at an appointed time and an appointed place with the focus being on the worship and understanding and teaching and fellowshipping of God's people about the things of God. So there's a certain similarity in that. But then he goes on to describe the annual feasts. And sometimes these annual feasts are described as Sabbaths. Verse 24 of Leviticus 23, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation." So it says, you're going to have a Sabbath, you're going to have the festival of trumpets. He's calling it a Sabbath. Verse 32, the latter half of it. "In the ninth day of the month at evening, from even until even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath." He's talking again about one of those national feasts. So there's a sense in which God makes this connection between even the Sabbath observances. There's a picture there in the Sabbath observances that's pulled out in a grander scale in these various feasts. Okay? Now, the seven feasts we're going to talk about, these were national assemblies. They involved all of the males and many of the women, but the males were required, were expected to participate, and they gathered together at an appointed place. It was gathered around the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. Later it would be in Jerusalem once the temple is built. Before the temple was built, even still, they were supposed to gather there in Jerusalem. There's a appointed place for them to gather. Okay, so let's overview the seven feasts that are delineated in Leviticus 23. And I have intention somewhere down the line that we come back and we spend, you know, a message apiece on these because there's a lot that we can talk about. But tonight we're just kind of getting the overall big picture. Now this little handout, it was a lot sharper looking on my computer screen, but it's on your handout. And I like the calendar because it ties together some things. It shows you here our calendar, and then here is the Jewish calendar. And if you think back to Exodus chapter 12, that's where God is instructing Moses about the Passover. And he says, "This shall be to you a beginning of months." And then he talks to them about the Passover. And so the first month in the Jewish calendar is this month that we refer to as Nisan. And that's these numbers are there. There's their 12 months. There's number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4. Okay, and the geographic connection is why there's still 12 of them. They just are shifted a little bit. But that's their first month. That was the beginning of months. So the Passover observance marks that beginning of the Jewish calendar. He says, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." The Passover was the feast that was observed on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, there's really three pilgrimage times. These festivals are kind of grouped. There's Passover, unleavened bread, and then there's that one that wasn't mentioned in Numbers, but that is mentioned here in Leviticus, the Feast of First Fruits. Those three all occurred right in immediate connection with each other, and so there would be one pilgrimage for those three feasts. And there's a few extraneous ones on here because this is a modern Jewish calendar, and I'll address those at the end, okay? But there's those three right there. Then there's the second group is just a single festival, the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes we call it Pentecost. And then the third, the Day of Atonement, Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, this being at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's one, two, three pilgrimages involved, okay, over the course of that year. So the first one, Passover, which was on the 14th day of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day, the 15th day of Nisan. That lasted for 7 days. And then the Feast of First Fruits was on the 16th. So that was kind of in the middle of the Tabernacle of Unleavened Bread, and that's why sometimes it's viewed as maybe not a distinct festival, but kind of just part of it. But all three of those are referenced here in Leviticus 23. And we will look at these in more detail in a minute. Okay. Then the fourth feast is that one all by itself. So that's the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Here in Leviticus 23, it's referred to as the Feast of Wave Loaves. In Acts 2, they call it Pentecost, meaning 50 days. 7 weeks plus a day, 50 days. The Feast of Harvest, it's called in Exodus 23. And then the Day of the First Fruits, it's referred to in Numbers 28, though not specifically broken out as a separate day. So we have this second group comprised of that one feast. Then the last three feasts, okay, grouped together, they're all connected with the seventh month. Okay, so the first ones are connected with Nisan. They're in Nisan. Then Pentecost here is in Sivan, and that's our May-June time frame. And then Tishri in the fall are the other three festivals there at towards the end of the harvest season. And the last three are the Feast of Trumpets that began on the first day of Tishri. The Day of Atonement, we hear of that as Yom Kippur. That's what the Hebrew words mean. That was on the 10th day of Tishri. And then Tabernacles began on the 15th day of Tishri and lasted for 7 days. Leviticus 23 and verse 34 tells us, although some think it's eight, because verse 39 says that the first and eighth days are to be Sabbaths. Okay, some view, and the present-day Jews view, this almost the last great day as a separate day of feasting. Here again, these last three feasts would be accomplished in connection with a single pilgrimage. So let me read you these words from Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. Here Moses instructs the people. He says, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord. Okay, once in Nisan for those first three feasts, once there, the Feast of Pentecost, and then in the latter month, in Tishri, for the last three feasts. So 3 times a year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's referring to actually the first group. Okay, and then second, in the Feast of the Tabernacles, or excuse me, the second in the Feast of Weeks, and then third in the Feast of Tabernacles. So there in Deuteronomy 16, he just mentions three feasts, kind of the biggest feast of each of the three windows, and says 3 times you will gather together. And there shall not appear empty before the Lord. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Okay? Now, before we just go through and talk a little bit about each of those feasts, let me mention the others that are on this calendar just for your data point. As I said, this I took off of a website of a present-day Jewish site and talking about their major feasts. They have many other festivals and holy days as well. But these are what they consider the major feasts of the Jewish calendar. We have this one called Second Passover, which is kind of a recent innovation. And this is for those who can't make it to the first big Passover. And so they have a special event they call the Second or the Little Passover as kind of a fallback. Now, that's not the instructions God gave them at the beginning. He didn't say, if you can't make it the first time, let's have an alternative. But this is what the Jewish culture has developed just in case, because you don't want to miss Passover, but some people have to miss Passover, so they created a second Passover. So that's what that is. Okay? Then we have, I mentioned about the last great day. And let me talk about that a little bit more. There is reference to that last day, that eighth day. But this, as kind of a festival unto itself, is not addressed here in the Old Testament expressly. It's believed to have begun at the time of Hezekiah. He, of course, was one of the good kings of Judah. And what happened is the priests would gather together and they would draw water from the pool of Siloam, which flowed under the Temple Mount, and then they would carry it in golden basins and solemnly pour it onto the altar, and the people would just be rejoicing, and this is of the Jewish feast, the greatest day of jubilation and of celebration, and just the happiest of days for them. And there's certain symbolism connected with that, but certainly God's provision and the coming of the latter rains and those kinds of things. Okay, and we'll spend another day talking about that. But you say, okay, well, if the Old Testament doesn't explicitly address this, is it really important to us? Do we care? And I would just suggest in passing that yes, we care, because the Lord Jesus cared. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, it says this, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Okay, so it's speaking of this very thing. Okay, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, that last great day. And this was the day when they were doing the pouring of water. And we're told that Jesus stood, and I'm presuming that He did this right at that point when they were pouring water there upon the altar. And Jesus said this, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So here you have these priests bringing the spring water from the pool of Siloam, and they're bringing it up, pouring it on the altar, and Jesus stands up and says, "You know, I appreciate what you're doing with the water here, but if you want real water, if you want living water, if you want water from which you'll never thirst again, as He said to the woman at the well, then I am that water." And this is the person to whom you need to look. So Jesus used that last great day as a picture of Himself. And the events connected with that, that had evolved over the course of Jewish history to picture Himself as the living water. Okay, so now let's talk about the significance of these seven feasts of Leviticus 23, and we will do this fairly efficiently tonight. When you ask for directions, you try to take in all the details, right? How, especially if you're like me and you're directionally challenged, navigationally challenged. People ask me how I survived on a submarine. It's because we had charts, because we had all kinds of amazing electronic equipment, and you could always tell exactly where you were, mostly. Okay, but put me in a car driving. I don't do so well. I'm not intuitive in that way. So I want to know how far, stoplights, landmarks, street names, north, south, all those kinds of things, so I don't get lost. But you know, it is so much easier when you have a clear map that shows you exactly the route to your destination. And in a sense, the annual cycle of feasts served as a roadmap for the Israelites. Seen together, they showed the nation God's plan for them and then provided these ongoing reminders of things that God had done for them and things that were yet in store for them. So it kind of shows them things about the past, things about the present, things about the future, the path that they were on. And there was just this ongoing cycle year by year, and these were to be reminders for them. Okay, so the first four feasts, all related to the first month, first three feasts, all related to the first month, bring to mind God's provision for Israel. There's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those both point back to the great events in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and the first Feast of First Fruits, and then the fourth one, the Feast of Weeks. Those were times of public thanksgiving for God's provision of all of their physical needs. So verse 4 here, Leviticus 23, says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, holy assemblies, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." Then verse 5 says, "In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover." And you remember that's where they offered the Passover lamb, and God caused the death angel to pass over Israel. That was the plague that ultimately broke Pharaoh's back, if you will, and prompted him to let the people go. And it's a memorial of God's gracious redemption of His people. You remember they applied the blood to the doorposts and to the lintels over the top of the door, that blood from the Passover lamb without spot and blemish. And so there's just this reminder, this picture that they would have year by year of how God had redeemed them. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. God had delivered them. And let's look at verses 6 through 8, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Maybe. There we go. And this was the 15th of that same month. It says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days." Each of those 7 days, in other words. "In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." So at the time of their deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites left in haste so that their normally leavened bread did not have time to rise. And that was commemorated by the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began the day after Passover. Exodus 12, 33 and 34 says this, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened." It doesn't mean their money. That means their literal dough. "Before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders." And the Feast of Unleavened Bread marked out the new beginning of the nation based on their redemption. People customarily ate leavened bread, okay, before the days of packaged yeast. A portion of the previous day's dough was preserved, and it was put into the new lump of dough, and then that would bring the yeast would multiply and propagate, and that would bring the yeast that would cause the bread to rise, and it would become leavened. And so each day continued on to the next day. But after the Passover, they were so urgent to leave that they left with unleavened bread. And the picture there is now a new start. Forget this old leaven. Forget this stuff from yesterday. Forget these things from your time in Egypt. God has redeemed you. There is now for you a new start. And that's pictured for us in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look back at the end of the old way of life and the start of a new way of life. And so these first two feasts looked at God's past acts and the results for His people. The redemption that God had provided was the basis for the start of a new life that did not continue the practices of the past. And folks, that's what redemption is supposed to do for us. Right? We're supposed to live unleavened lives, not contaminated by those things of the old life, but there is new life that comes through redemption. And it is unleavened life, if you will. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. Let me read here verses 9 through 14. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Verse 11. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." You know, and these, I mean, literally they're waving these offerings, okay, just kind of in homage to God as pointing out to God His provision for them. "And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So the Feast of First Fruits was a feast that gave thanks for the evidence of God's coming provision that would only later be fully realized during the harvest. Okay, God would provide for His people. And the idea of thanksgiving is emphasized by the mention of this being an offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, verse 13 says. And we talked about the offerings. That idea of the sweet savor implies particularly the thankfulness of God's people in bringing that offering. Now, there's different views on exactly what the first fruits were. Some suggest it's the sprouting of the grain in general. You know, the wheat grain of the whole crop, just the initial beginning of that. When we grew up out in western Minnesota, which was pretty heavy-duty corn country, we actually had a corn festival. It was the end of the summer. But people always talked about, you know, knee-high by the 4th. You were going to have a good corn crop if your corn was knee-high by the 4th of July. Now, with all of the various this aside and that aside, you know, pesticides and herbicides and fertilizers, it grows a lot faster and bigger than that. But in those days, you know, that was that kind of picture that, hey, look, it's coming up. It looks like it's going to be a good crop. That's the idea of the first fruits. This anticipation of we're seeing God beginning to provide here in anticipation of more that will come. Some things, the first fruits pictures the barley harvest, which occurred much, much earlier in the season than the later wheat harvest and the rest of the crops. But one way or other, it's that idea of there's this first glimpse of God's provision. And they were to take from those first fruits. And the application there for us is pretty straightforward, right? Every little bit that God begins to provide in anticipation of God's continuous provision and His ongoing care for us and our trust in that and our confidence in that, rather than simply laying up as much as we can for ourselves, we give back to God of the first fruits as an act of faith, of a demonstration that we believe God has and will continue to provide. So the Feast of First Fruits. There's those first three. Then the middle one, the Feast of Weeks. And this is actually tied calendar-wise to the first ones because it was exactly 7 Sabbaths and a day after the Feast of First Fruits. Say that 3 times fast, okay? So 50 days later, they would have the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes it's called, as I mentioned earlier, the Feast of Harvest. And this feast took place after the grain harvest was complete. So in other words, the provision anticipated by the Feast of First Fruits was realized normally in that 50 days later. But 50 days later, whatever that harvest was, they would celebrate and they would rejoice in God's care for them. And the loaves made with the newly harvested grain would be waved before the Lord in public expression of gratitude to Him. And I didn't read these verses for the sake of time, but it's verses 15 through 22. And they also included, verse 19 tells us, a sin offering, which was a confession that God had graciously provided for them despite their sin. Here God was still bringing in the harvest even though they were sinful. And then in verse 22, the grace of God was to be reflected in the way that they were to provide for others, the gleaners, just as the Lord had provided for them. Let me read verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So there is a picture of generosity, of graciousness, of leaving things around the edges of the fields and not picking everything bare so that the poor could come along later and find sustenance there. God has provided for you. Now you pass that along as a blessing to others. So that's the Feast of Weeks, a picture of thanksgiving for God's provision. Okay, so these are all really connected with Nisan because there's that strict 50-day connection there to the Feast of Pentecost. It wasn't on a particular date. It was 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. So now we move on to the last group, those that take place in the month Tishri. You read verses 23 through 25. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shalt thou have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Okay, so here we have those feasts that are in the latter months. At this time of the year, the fruit of the land, primarily the olives and the grapes. Okay, the grain harvest was done by the time of Pentecost, typically, but the olives and the grapes matured later, and those by this time would have been gathered. And so this is when the final three feasts were celebrated. And it's interesting, you know, they would celebrate those feasts at a time when their attendance to the fields was not so intense. And farmers know of that. There are busy times, and there are times when you're just waiting for things to grow. And so they would come and they'd see that first fruits, get that initial barley harvest, then they would come and celebrate while the wheat's growing. Then after they harvested the wheat, they would gather together and they would celebrate. In the meantime, the olives and those things are still growing. And they would go back and they would harvest them, and then later on in the summer they would come back and they would celebrate, or actually into the fall, they would celebrate yet again. So God has even orchestrated these things in light of His cycle upon the land, this cycle upon the year. Now in ancient times, public announcements were normally made by the blowing of trumpets. Trumpets would warn of an invasion. Trumpets would announce the charge into battle. Trumpets would direct the people's movements. I think as the nation would travel, they would use trumpet calls and the guidons and the banners to suggest the movements of the different tribes and the different groups of people. So the Feast of Trumpets is one that pictures an eager anticipation of what God still had in store for His people. And we think about it, what is going to announce our Savior's return? Right? The trump of God. Trumpets. And so there's this picture in people's minds that here is an announcement of that there's more to come. I mean, God has redeemed you, and He has given you new life, and He has provided for you. He provided earlier. He provided later. He provided the oil. He provided the grapes. He provided the wheat. He provided all of that. But wait, there's still more. And here's the trumpet call announcing that, you know what? God is not yet done. There are things that are still in store for you. So the Feast of Trumpets is that picturing of our anticipation of seeing what more God will do. Then we have the Day of Atonement. Now, of all these seven feasts, this is the only one that was not a joyous and festive occasion. And we've talked about this along the course of our study already, so I'll just hit a few highlights. But this was a time of mourning and a time of the confession of sin. And a day set aside for God's redeemed people to acknowledge the sins that they had committed. And we could read about that in Leviticus 16. This was God's provision for His people to deal with the sin which could ruin their relationship of fellowship with God. So if the people gathered together, the high priest confessed their sin. He placed his hands on the head of the sacrificial goat and of the scapegoat, and then that scapegoat would be led off into the wilderness outside the camp. The idea there of being sin being taken away. The expiation, the removal of sin. So symbolically, the sins of the people were placed on the scapegoat, which was just let go, the idea being never to return. And I've read some places that supposedly in the tradition, the Jews used to actually push the scapegoat off a cliff to ensure that it never returned. Okay, so they would take it out there and you know, they didn't slaughter it because the instructions were you slaughter the goat with the red ribbon around its neck. That was the sin offering. And then the scapegoat, they would take it out. But boy, would it have ruined the picture if the scapegoat came wandering back into town again. So they would make sure that that wouldn't happen. I don't know if that's the case or not, but that's what the tradition says. You know, God doesn't tell them to do that, but knowing what we read of the things that the Jews did, I could understand their thinking, and I could envision them doing it. But there's this Day of Atonement that pictures God's readiness to forgive sin and to cleanse iniquity. So earlier we had the redemption pictured in the Passover, and now we have that idea that even as a redeemed person, here I am reaping the largesse of God's provision, and yet I'm still a sinner. But you know, God is always ready to deal with that sin for me. He's ready to take that sin away so that I can enjoy the richness of fellowship always. Not just in the past, not just in the present, always. I can enjoy the richness of fellowship with Him. The confession pictured in the Day of Atonement prepared the people for this final festival of the year, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. And that's because they would make little huts. You know, they would make a wood out of sticks and things, a little framework, and they would cover it with natural vegetation, and they would dwell in those little tents, in those little tabernacles for a week. Sometimes it's called also the Feast of Ingathering. But this feast anticipated the nation's entrance into the promised kingdom blessings. Okay, so during this feast, the people lived in those temporary shelters. And those reminded them of the nation's wilderness wanderings when they looked forward to entering the promised land and enjoying the fullness of God's blessing. So although this feast was based on the nation's past experience, the idea was to cultivate in their hearts that same sense of anticipation that the nation had there back in Deuteronomy when Moses was saying, it's time. You're going to go over to that promised land now. No more of this living in tents. You can go and build houses. You can go and worship. You can receive all the blessings of God. So in these latter three feasts, here's what we have. We have the trumpet call saying, you know what? God has better things yet ahead for you. And yes, you're still a sinner. But you know, God has made provision for that sin. And you will continue in the future to have a relationship with Him if you will deal with your sin as He has instructed you to do. And just as Israel anticipated entering the promised land, so ancient Israel anticipated all the glories and wonders even of the future messianic kingdom, which future we also anticipate. So you see there's these pictures here. If you kind of take them together, the last three feasts, the great announcement being made, confessing their sinfulness, entering into the fullness of God's promised blessing. So we have those first three feasts. Those emphasize primarily the past, the basis of God's redemption, the new beginning that He offered. That's Passover and unleavened bread. They picture the present, God's provision that was constantly before them, the first fruits, and the Pentecost, the gathering of the wheat harvest. God's just ongoing care for His people. And then finally, at the end, God wants His children to fix their attention on the future, realizing that sin is still present, and yet God has dealt with that once for all. They had to do it repeatedly, but we understand the significance behind that. And one day, they will experience the fullness of perfect fellowship with God and all of His promised blessings. Well, our time needs to be done here. So just some conclusions, some applications. Okay, so we see in this cycle of feasts the balance of past, present, and future. And that provided an Old Testament believer with the divine perspective that God wanted him to have. You know, there is a problem when God's people live in the past. Okay, there's a place for remembering the past. There's a place for rejoicing in God's past blessings and the care that God has shown and the things that He has done. But that's not enough. And it's a problem if you only live in the future. You know, if you're just always thinking about, well, one day, you know, well, yes, one day, it's an exciting thing. It's an exciting prospect, but, you know, God wants us also to be living today. And remembering the past and anticipating the future, but living life today for Him. Walking in close fellowship with Him. And that's what's kind of pictured by this cycle of feasts. And it's pictured for us, in a sense, in the Lord's Supper. And if you think about it, obviously there's an aspect of the Lord's Supper where we remember Christ's death. We remember the redemption that He secured for us. We remember the new life that He has provided for us. So there's an emphasis on the past, and that's the foundation on which everything about the Christian life rests. But the elements of the supper, the fact that we today partake of those things, not today as in Wednesday, April 18th, but I mean, you know, that we, on an ongoing basis, we as God's people remember today. So there's that idea of the ongoing relationship with God, with God's ongoing love for us and care for us and provisions for us. And to partake of those elements, what are we partaking of? It's the symbols are, they symbolize Christ's body and blood broken, but they are also in a tangible sense, they are bread and the fruit of the wine. There's God's provision for us, God's care for us, just like the first fruits, just like the grain harvest. But then finally, if you'll remember this, the end of the Lord's Supper. We are instructed to do these things. This do in remembrance of me, and we do it until He comes. Not forever, but until He comes. So there is connected with it that anticipation that, you know, the best is yet to come. The trumpet is yet to come. The promised land is yet before us. Our sin will be fully and finally, it will be gone from us. Just like that scapegoat out into the wilderness once for all when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. So really, there's those ideas, those same ideas of the Jewish festival system we can see pictured even in the participation that we have in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, they're not the same. But there's still those same ideas are there because God doesn't change. And God's desire for His relationship with His people always comes back to those ideas. That we rest on the past assurance that Christ died for us. That He paid the penalty for our redemption. And if we are believers, the fact that we have placed our trust in Him. And He is caring for us even now. And He has much better things in store for us. So we need to live with that kind of perspective. Not dwelling on the past, not dwelling on the future, but remembering and anticipating and living in the presence, in the present, in dependence on all that God wants to do. So we need to close with prayer. Father, we are thankful for these things that You wrote aforetime, that were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Lord, I'm thankful for the Lord's Supper that You have ordained for us in this age. As we remember our redemption, as we remember what Christ has done for us, as we are thankful for Your ongoing care for us, and as we anticipate that great day when You return. So, Lord, help us to live lives that have that balance, where we are living fervently, passionately in this day, not knowing if You'll return yet tonight or 1,000 years from now, but resting confident that we have been forgiven, that we have eternal life, and that day will come. But until that day, You want us to live soberly and righteously and joyfully and thankfully, serving You and sharing the truth of the Lord Jesus with others. So, Lord, stir these things in our hearts and accomplish that which You desire and which we need. I pray these things in Jesus' name.